Beloved, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 1, and we're going to begin tonight by looking at, well, we're going to continue our study tonight by looking at the call of Jeremiah that's recorded for us in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 19. So let's stand together, and let's read these words together, and we'll pray, and I trust that these words will profit you in the way that they have me in studying them. So let's look at this word together. This is the word of the living God. Jeremiah records beginning in verse 4, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you. For I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I read that text and my heart is filled with joy and with fervency and with earnestness. Like I read that text, Lord, we read that text together. And what an awesome thing it is to behold your presence in the life of Jeremiah. And Lord, it's the thing we long for. We long to be in your presence. We long to know the nearness of your presence. We long to walk with you in unbroken fellowship and to know you intimately as you know us. Lord, we want to know the glory of your majesty and the wonder of your sovereignty and the perfections of your holiness and the intractability of your justice and the mercy of your grace and the unrelenting nature of your love for your people. Lord God, you are an awesome God, and you are worthy of every bit of adoration and praise and reverence and awe and obedience that we can give to you. And Lord, we need our souls to be fed by your word. We need our minds to be renewed by your word. We need your word to give our souls marching orders. So God, I pray you do that tonight. I pray as we look at this text and as we dig into this text and we see this unique call of Jeremiah to a mission in a ministry he could not even imagine. Lord, I pray that we will see the parallels with our own day. And Lord God, the responsibility we bear in proclaiming your word and in speaking the truth and in confronting evil and confronting error. Lord God, I pray that you might raise up in this day an army of Jeremiahs in the pulpits and in the pews, that we might love you supremely, and that every other God, every other idol, Lord God, you would destroy in our lives and in our churches. So, Lord God, I pray you bless us tonight, I pray, by opening up your word to us. I pray, Father in heaven, that you would grant me the unction of the Holy Spirit that I might speak and preach your words faithfully and accurately. And I pray, Lord God, you move in our midst to stir up our souls in response. And I ask this all in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we looked last week at the history and the condition of the nation of Judah, right? The covenant people of God. This nation that was in a time of terminal spiritual darkness, that was full of covenant unfaithfulness, blatant idolatry, religious hypocrisy, superstition regarding the temple, the syncretism of pagan beliefs with the superficial worship of Yahweh, and rampant moral depravity. That was the atmosphere when Jeremiah, just 18 years old, began his prophetic ministry. God raised him up in the midst of a people. Okay, and I want us to think about this, right? It's not like there's a secular sacred split in Judah. It's not like our nation, right? Where we've got a secular political system and then we have churches in the land, right? This was a nation that was to be governed, ruled, and led by Yahweh God. And they were defiant. They were apathetic to God and to His Word, utterly unfaithful to Him, and they had been for a long time. And that corruption ranged throughout the entirety of the society, right? It went from the kings to the priests, to the prophets, to the people. It was the whole of the Judean society. To be called to be the mouthpiece of God in that context. I want you to think about that for a moment. Everyone's against you. To be called to be the mouthpiece of God in such a context, it would be daunting to say the least. But as we'll see in this text, as we read it, God's calling of Jeremiah was absolutely fit for the need, wasn't it? This is remarkable. So I want us to look at this, and I want us to really dig into it. And it begins with God engaging Jeremiah with a sovereign decree, a sovereign declaration, right? Look at this with me again. In verses 4 and 5, Jeremiah writes, "Now, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." I want you to see what happens here, right? Jeremiah, and we're not told all the details, but here he is, about 18, and Jeremiah encounters the living God, right? The sovereign God. And I want us to understand how really shocking and how significant this moment was to him. Because when Jeremiah says that the word of the Lord came to me, the idea is God's word happened to me. God's word happened to me. His voice confronted me. God in his word laid hold of me, laid claim to me, right? And did God ever? When God spoke to Jeremiah, he made plain that Jeremiah really had no choice in the matter, right? That his desires or his abilities, even his circumstances, had no bearing at all. Only the eternal will and the purpose of God, right? I mean, look at these phrases. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Think about that. When Jeremiah had no form at all, right? God in his eternal wisdom, God in his eternal omniscience, had set his sovereign love and his choice upon Jeremiah. God knew him. And it's more than just an intellectual knowledge. It is the idea of electing love and of commitment to him. He says, before you were born, I consecrated you. Even as God was fashioning Jeremiah in his mother's womb, the Lord set him apart as his own special possession. He set him apart for his own sovereign use. He set him apart for a specific task, right? And what we're to see from this, beloved, and we got to see this, is that Jeremiah's call wasn't a sudden response by God to some immediate or unforeseen crisis. That's not what it was at all. It was the implementation of a divine plan that had long been established. And what was that plan? God tells him, I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Literally, it says there, a prophet to the nations I have given you to be. In other words, here's the idea. It's not so much that God gives a job to Jeremiah as it is that God gives Jeremiah to the job. And I want you to take note that this appointment is to the nations, right? It's not just to Judah. Right? We know that the immediate preaching of Jeremiah was local, right? It was to Judah. It was to the people of Judah. But his words had what? International scope, didn't they? Didn't they? And why is that? Well, the reason is because there's no boundary to God's sovereign rule. And therefore, God's word shapes all of history, it shapes all nations, and it shapes all peoples, whether people realize it or not. So he gives him this decree. He tells him who he is and why he is and what he's going to do. And that decree from the Lord, beloved, will be deeply significant to Jeremiah. And here's why. Here he was being called into enemy territory in his own home country, right? And as he faced the hardship and the rejection and the difficulty of the task that God had given to him, when it seemed most heavy, Jeremiah could reflect on the truth that God's purposes for him reached back before his birth. That God fashioned him and he consecrated him and he appointed him with divine intention. Jeremiah wasn't self-made. And you know what else? Jeremiah wasn't self-called. He wasn't self-called like so many preachers are today. God made him and God called him. And at times, that would be Jeremiah's only comfort. It would be his only comfort. The Reformed Scottish preacher Alexander White once said to a group of preachers that he was addressing, he said, when you are driven to your knees in utter despair, it is your call that must speak for you. When no fruit appears and all doors are shut, it is your call that must answer the accuser. Beloved, it was true for Jeremiah, and it's true today. There's no way that Jeremiah could ever have anticipated this moment. How could he, right? I mean, he was just a youth living in a backwater town of Anathoth. How could he ever have imagined that God would call him to something like this? And remarkably, in the face of God's sovereign declaration, what does he do? Well, he offers an objection, right? He offers an objection. It seems like every prophet does that, don't they? Jeremiah writes, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. Now, I want to make sure we understand the heart of this, okay? I want to make sure we get this, okay? Jeremiah is not confessing a lack of eloquence. Jeremiah here is not like, you know, Moses was, like, I'm a stutter or anything like that. He's not like saying, I can't speak. I've got no ability to speak. That's not what's going on. What he's really speaking of is his fear that he has no spiritual authority, that he's got no status, he's got no experience, right? He's got no standing. I mean, really, who's going to listen to him? That's what he's thinking. Who's going to listen to me? And I want you to see how God responds to him, right? Because he doesn't respond to him by, like, you know, soothing Jeremiah. He doesn't respond to him by puffing up his self-esteem and coddling him a little bit. Oh, come on, buddy, you can do it, right? None of that. In fact, the Lord completely invalidates Jeremiah's objection altogether. But the Lord God said to me, do not say, I am only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. In other words, this is not a debate. And God's not asking Jeremiah's permission. He's not asking Jeremiah to pray about it. He's not asking Jeremiah to consider it. It's a command and it's a commission, right? You see that, beloved? God says to him, in essence, look, this is the end of the matter. I don't want to hear any of your objections. I don't want to hear any of your excuses. For all to whom I send you, you shall go. You don't have a choice. You're not going to get to choose your friendly audience or a safe pulpit. You're going to go to anyone and everyone to whom I send you. Moreover, Jeremiah didn't get to pick his message. He didn't get to pick his text. God says, whatever I command you, you shall speak. It's going to be God's word and nothing else. And it's going to be what God says. Here's the thing. In that way, Jeremiah was going to stand out in stark contrast, wasn't he? To the many prophets around him who could happily choose their audience and happily choose their message in order to serve their own popularity and prosperity. Jeremiah needed to be content to go where God sent him and say what God gave him to say, whether he was well received or he was hated. Because all that matters for a prophet or a preacher is faithfulness to God's word. Beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this to you. A faithful preacher is not a Christian TED talker. He's not. He's a man sent from God, with a word from God, with a fire in his bones and a burden for souls. That's what a prophet is. That's what a preacher is. And that's what Jeremiah was. And it can be a fearful thing, right? It can be a fearful thing. And in this calling of Jeremiah, God doesn't ignore the reality of the power of fear in the human heart, right? He doesn't deny it. He doesn't dismiss it as being unreal. In fact, God knew better than Jeremiah the struggles and the dangers that lay before him. And so God answers Jeremiah's fear preemptively. Preemptively. Look at it. He says to Jeremiah, verse 8, do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. He knows that when Jeremiah hears this, there's going to be some fear that bubbles up in his soul, right? I mean, this is going to be dangerous. And yet, God says to him, don't be afraid of them. Literally, don't fear their faces. You can tell a lot by somebody's face, can't you? Can't you? When you're talking to somebody, can't you tell a lot by their face? Don't be afraid of their faces. I am with you to deliver you. I want to make this clear. I want to really drive this home. Look, God doesn't discount the danger of what lays before Jeremiah. In fact, his very promise suggests, doesn't it, that Jeremiah is going to face grave danger, right? He doesn't tell Jeremiah that he's got nothing to fear or that he will not need to be rescued, but he does command him, do not be afraid. And he does promise to be with him and to rescue him. Jeremiah didn't need to fear, because he had the promise of God's presence. He had the promise of God's presence. There may be no sweeter thing in the world than that. God is with me, right? God didn't promise Jeremiah would be popular. He promises his presence. He doesn't guarantee his comfort. He guarantees his deliverance, either from the fire or through the fire. And Jeremiah would need this promise. Beloved, he would need this promise kept numerous times. And especially in the latter days of his ministry when things turned really difficult. He would be disowned by his family. There would be a conspiracy to murder him by the people in Anathoth. He would, be arrested and beaten and imprisoned. He would be threatened more than once with death. He got cheated by a relative, and he would spend much of his time in hiding, right? But God kept his promise. Jeremiah, beloved, he was invincible until his calling was complete. God tells him what he needs to do. He promises his presence with him. And then notice what he does. He emblematically equips Jeremiah for his mission. with the Word of God. The powerful Word of God. Look at this. This is so awesome. We read in verse 9, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. At this point, we begin to realize that Jeremiah's encounter with God is not purely auditory, right? He's not just hearing God's voice. There's a visual element as well, isn't there? And he sees God stretch out his hand. An anthropomorphism, right? A picture of God, you know, doing something in terms that we can understand as humans. But he pictures God reaching out his hand to touch his mouth. And the touch is symbolic, beloved, but it's very real. He fills Jeremiah's mouth with his own words. So that when Jeremiah preaches, it's not going to be his own wisdom. When Jeremiah preaches, it's not going to be a religious commentary on what's going on. When Jeremiah preaches, it's not his own personal reflections or his opinions. He will speak God's word as a man under divine authority. In other words, when Jeremiah speaks, God speaks. William Perkins said, the preacher's duty is to deliver not his own, but the Lord's message. The power is not in the instrument. I want to say that again. The power is not in the instrument, but in the word. Beloved, Jeremiah's authority was entirely derivative. Do you see that? The authority wasn't because Jeremiah was this eloquent, great preacher. It wasn't because he had a commanding presence. It wasn't because he had a piercing voice. It wasn't because he had wonderful analogies and illustrations, right? His authority was entirely derivative from God's word. God's word. God's word in the mouth of the man makes him a prophet, and the power's not in the man, it's in the word. And what power it is. In fact, look what God says here. In verse 10, see, I have set you this day, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. What a remarkable statement that is, isn't it? You're 18 years old and God says to you, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms. Well, Jeremiah's just a preacher, right? Right? What can a preacher do? It's not divine hyperbole. In fact, Philip Ryken offers this insight. I think it's perfect. Listen to what he says. He says the reason Jeremiah has authority over nations and kingdoms is that he's not speaking on his own behalf. God is sovereign over the nations, and he rules them by his word. And listen to this. When prophets speak in his name, they are mightier than kings. When preachers preach according to God's word, they are mightier than presidents. And you know what? He is right. He's right. It has nothing to do with Jeremiah, and it has nothing to do with the preacher, but with the God for whom he speaks. The words of this young prophet will express the word of the living God and his reign over this entire world, from the tiniest hamlet to world empires. In fact, I love what Stephen Charnock said. He said, the word that comes from God's mouth shall not return to him void. It shall accomplish the end for which he sends it. It shall either melt or harden, enlighten or blind, convert or condemn. And God tells us what it's going to do in the mouth of Jeremiah. Look, it would have the power to what? To pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant. The words that are drawn here, or the words that are used here, are drawn from agriculture, architecture, and warfare. I want you to notice something here. Four of them are negative and two of them are positive. Isn't that true? Do you see that? I find that interesting. Preacher, you need to preach positive. Well, as Tim Linkus said a long time ago, you got to get people lost before you can get them saved. Isn't that true? God's word in Jeremiah's mouth would pluck up. It would pluck up the noxious weeds of spiritual wickedness and hypocrisy. It would break down. It would break down the idols and the arrogance of Judah. It would destroy and overthrow. It would destroy and overthrow the covenant unfaithfulness of Judah. It would dismantle their spiritual arrogance and destroy the nation. But out of that broken down edifice and that churned up soil, right? God would build and he would plant. He would build for himself a remnant, right? A new temple, not of stone, but of flesh and blood. And he would plant a new future, a new vineyard, the promise of the new covenant fulfilled in Christ. And he drives home, the Lord does, the certainty of what he will do by giving Jeremiah these two symbolic visions, right? Look at it. Watch how this happens, starting in verse 11. He says, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. Now, I want us to understand this. This might not have been a vision in the sense that we usually understand it, right? Like a supernatural vision in Jeremiah's mind. It could very well be that at this moment, Jeremiah is sort of looking at a blossoming almond tree that is near his home. And the reason I say that is because Anathoth to this day remains a center for almond growing. Now here's the thing about the almond tree. The almond tree was the first tree to bloom in Israel, and it was a symbol of awakening. In fact, it was called the watching tree. And it was called the watching tree because it watched for spring, okay? And what the Lord does here is he uses a play on words that is not immediately evident in the English. But I want you to hear it because it's so cool. The Hebrew word for almond is the word shalkade. Shalkade, okay? And the Hebrew word for watching is shokade. Shokade. Shokade and shokade, right? In fact, they're different forms of the same word. They're different forms of the same root. The word for waking and the word for watching. And Jeremiah looks and he says to God, shokade. And God responds, shokade. You see an almond tree? I want you to know. When you look at an almond tree, you remember. I'm watching. I'm watching to perform the word that I've sent you to preach. And the truth is, unlike a lot of prophets, the majority of the very things that Jeremiah prophesied would come to fruition in his own lifetime. In particular, the judgment of God on Judah. Then Jeremiah sees that picture of judgment in the next vision that God gives him. Look at it. He says in verses 13 and 14, then the word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. Again, whether this is a vision in his mind or Jeremiah sees an actual boiling pot, that's not the issue. The message is, right? The message is the issue. Literally, what this says in the Hebrew is that this pot is being blown upon. In other words, the picture is it's sitting on a fire and the fire is being stoked by a breeze that is also starting to tip that cauldron or tip that pot, right? Toward the south, away from the north. And the picture is a nation is coming. A nation is going to come from the north. And is going to pour over Judah like a scalding flood. The foe will advance from the north and completely destroy the nation. They're not identified here. But we know, we'll know later, it's Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, right? But here's the thing that God wants to emphasize. The reason this is going to happen, it's not merely because of the imperial ambitions of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. It is primarily the will and the work of Yahweh. Think about this for a moment for Jeremiah. Here he is. He realizes what he's going to have to preach, right? He's going to have to go to a bunch of people who are religious but not faithful, who have this ridiculous trust in the temple, though their worship is corrupted, who have this, you know, sense of entitlement. We're God's people. He'd never destroy us. We're God's people. He'll never judge us. We're God's people. He'll never demand an account of us. How many professing Christians live in that same delusion? How many churches? He's going to have to preach this message. That God is judging you. In fact, look, God makes that very clear. And he says in verse 15, "For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdom of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls and all around, and against all the cities of Judah." It's God behind this judgment. This isn't Satan attacking. This is God behind the judgment. And it's going to be thorough and complete. In fact, this picture here of setting up thrones in the entrance of the gates, beloved, that's what nations did to other nations that they conquered when they wanted to thoroughly humiliate them in their subjugation. God was bringing this upon Judah, and he tells Jeremiah why. Verse 16, "I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands." Now I want you to see how very brief this accusation is by God. It's like divine shorthand, isn't it? Compared to with everything that we saw last week, right? This is divine shorthand. It's divine shorthand for all the ways in which Judah has been unfaithful to God. Now, God will unfold it fully in chapter 2 up through chapter 3, verse 5, when we look at that next time, you know, next time we're together. But the heart here is covenant unfaithfulness. It's spiritual adultery. It's self-glory. It's idolatry, right? God's bringing judgment, and Jeremiah was his mouthpiece. It wouldn't be an easy ministry, but it's a necessary one. And so the Lord commands Jeremiah to stand too. And he promises strength for the task. Look at it. Look how this scene closes. Yahweh says, verse 17, "But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them." He says to Jeremiah, in essence, brace yourself, son. Prepare the battle. Prepare for the battle. Literally, he says, gird up your loins. Get some guts. Go and proclaim my words. Preach the truth I command you, whether they receive it or not. And do not be afraid or broken by them, or I will break you before them. Man, those are strong words from God, aren't they? Aren't they? I just tell you, John Calvin's commentary on this verse really bears repeating. I want you to listen to what he says. He says, "This passage contains a useful doctrine from which we learn that strength shall never be wanting to God's servants while they derive courage from the conviction that God himself is the author of their calling. For God will then supply them with strength and courage invincible, so as to render them formidable to the whole world. But if they be unhinged and timid, and turn here and there, and be influenced by the fear of men, God will render them base and contemptible, and make them to tremble at the least breath of air, and they shall be wholly broken down." God won't have that for Jeremiah. He will not have that for Jeremiah. And so he promises him in verses 18 and 19. Look at it. Behold, I make you this day. This day. Not I will make you. I make you this day a fortified city. An iron pillar. And bronze walls against the whole land. Against the kings of Judah. Its officials. Its priests. And the people of the land. They will fight against you. But they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Jeremiah was going to face systematic opposition from every quarter, from kings, from political and military authorities, from the religious establishment, and from the general public. They would all wage war with him. They would all do battle with him. They would all assail him, and they would assail his message, right? But on this day, God makes Jeremiah as impregnable and irresistible as a fortified city, as strong and as unbending as an iron pillar, and as resistant to attack as a bronze wall. Man, I love that. And though Jeremiah would be assaulted, and he would be maligned, and he would be hated, and he would be imprisoned, they would not prevail because the Lord repeats again, I am with you to deliver you. Again, beloved, there is no better promise in Scripture than I am with you. None. The greatest blessing in the world is to have God's presence with you. Whatever else you might lose, if you have Him, you lack nothing, right? Thus did God call and equip Jeremiah for his ministry. Can I tell you what, beloved? This call of Jeremiah is my favorite in all of Scripture. It's my favorite. It's better to me than Isaiah's call, better than Moses' call. It's my favorite one. And the reason it is because for a preacher that really yearns to be faithful to God, this one is the most relatable. And it's also, honestly, the most relatable to every disciple who's called by God, perhaps not formally in the same way, yet still called by God to bear witness to Him and to His glory in the world in which we live. And as we come to the close of this text, I just want us to reflect on Jeremiah's call very briefly under six headings, okay? Very briefly under six headings. They're on your handout. First of all, the why of the call. Why? We know that, but I wanted to make sure we get it locked in our brains, right? Jeremiah was called by the voice of God and according to his wisdom to a nation that because of their covenant unfaithfulness had completely corrupted and polluted worship. They were in a state of moral and spiritual debauchery. They had remarkable arrogance before God. And because of that, they would face God's judgment. Didn't matter if they had the temple or not. Didn't matter if they went through the forms of worship or not. It just didn't matter. It wasn't just a maybe. Maybe judgment's coming. It was a certainty. And here's why. Beloved, no man and no nation can disregard God forever without horrific consequences. And not just temporal ones, eternal ones. Jeremiah was God's voice to confront and expose and convict Judah. But it was also, he was also God's voice to prepare a remnant for exile and for eventual hope. God will have his voice in every generation. In Jeremiah's generation, it was him. And all of us will either bow to God's word or we'll be broken by it. Second thing is this, is we might ask, you know, when we look at this, well, how did Jeremiah's calling bring glory to God if Judah didn't repent and ended up suffering judgment and exile, right? How does that bring glory to God? Well, several ways. Several ways. First of all, God's truth, His commandments, His warnings, the declaration of His covenant, His sovereign rule, His glory as God, it was made known in the world, even though it was rejected. God was proclaimed, He was glorified, He was magnified, even though His truth was rejected. The reception of God's truth does not determine the degree of God's glory. You hearing me? Second, God's justice amid judgment was vindicated, wasn't it? It was displayed because before God brought judgment, He warned and He called to repentance and true faith the people that He judged, even though they refused to respond. Third, beloved, God's mercy is demonstrated in Jeremiah's announcement of the new covenant and in God's preservation of a remnant for a future restoration, right? God doesn't have to do that, but He does. And then fourth, God's sovereignty over every nation is made fully manifest. He's God. He's the only true God, right? To whom all must bow and give an account. The preaching of God's word brings glory to Him no matter the response. Third, we need to think about the remarkable similarities between Jeremiah and Jesus, because they are remarkable. In particular, we need to think about how they relate to the promise, the prophecy God made to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. You'll remember these words. They're familiar words. There we read, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." Right? Now you read that, and here's the reality. The near fulfillment of that prophecy is who? Who is it? It's Jeremiah. The near fulfillment of that prophecy is Jeremiah. Beloved, he was chosen and sent by God. God put his words in Jeremiah's mouth. He was sent to the people as God's representative. And those who did not listen and respond to God's words through him, God judged. He held them to account. He's the near fulfillment, right? But he's not the true and the greatest fulfillment. The true and the greater fulfillment is Jesus, right? It's the Lord Jesus, because he is the ultimate. He's the final prophet, the final word from God, right? How so? Well, Jesus too was chosen and appointed by God in eternity past. He spoke the words that God the Father ordained for him to speak, right? Remember, Jesus said, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." But you know what else? Jesus did also speak on his own authority as the God-man, didn't he? You remember, you know the formula. "You have heard it said, but I say to you," right? Or, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He was rejected, he was mocked, he was scorned. And then he was crucified. And here's where the great difference comes between Jeremiah and Jesus. Christ himself bore the curse of our disobedience. Christ himself bore the curse of our sin and our rejection of God. And in doing so, he perfectly fulfilled God's eternal decree. And yet it stands, doesn't it? We either receive he who was sent from God and his words, or what? We perish. Jesus is the sum and the substance of everything that God has spoken. And as seriously as Judah should have taken the voice of God through Jeremiah, how much more should we through Christ himself?
And that leads us to the last thing. Why is this message so needful for us today? Beloved, it's because the parallels are unmistakable. Aren't they? Aren't they? We live in a nation of idolaters. We live in a nation of pagan religion or of irreligion, right? Of violence and sexual immorality and lawlessness, right? The spiritual capital of our Christian past as a nation, beloved, we have long past spent all of it. We hear so-called conservative reform politicians that promise, you know, to reform, and they deliver little. Western civilization's in moral freefall, if we have eyes to see it, and all the rhetoric and all the sloganeering, and quite honestly, all the civic pride in the world is not going to change that. But here's what's worse. What's worse is that the Western church is in the same condition. Not every church, but the whole of the visible church. Absolutely. And if you don't see it, it's because you're not paying attention. It's my job to pay attention. The Western church has traded the solid ground of God's word for sentimentality and self-help and cultural relevance. False teaching is platformed, man. Repentance is rare. The fear of the Lord. Like, who even talks in those terms anymore, right? It's all but vanished. Multitudes are deceived and they're deluded, led astray from the truth in very obvious ways, but also really subtle ones. And you know what? It's the subtle ones that are the most dangerous. I want you to hear these words from Charles Spurgeon because he's right on the money. He said, discernment, and I think he said this during the time of the great downgrade controversy, when all the churches in Britain were trading the truth for liberalism. He was standing alone and it was costing him his health. And he said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. And the difference between right and almost right is life and death. It's life and death. Jeremiah wept, beloved, because his people had grown numb to sin, insensible to God's word, and they were teetering toward judgment. Can we really say that our nation or the Western church is any different? Can we? I'm not being a doomer or a gloomer here. I'm not. I'm stating how it is. Jeremiah's message cuts through our illusions. It rebukes national pride, it rebukes false religion, and it rebukes theological compromise. But I'll tell you this, it also offers the only real hope. It also offers the only real hope. Are you with me? It offers the only hope. Heart-deep repentance and restoration to the covenant-keeping God. That's the hope. Reconciliation to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hope. Repentance and renewal of faithfulness to Christ. That's the hope. And we're not all called to be prophets like Jeremiah, but we are all called to be witnesses as his disciples. Beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this. This world and the church needs men and women with the spirit of Elijah. We need people that are tender-hearted, but that are also fortified and strong like steel and willing to stand firm and faithful to God, anchored to him and anchored to his word. And we have a decision to make. We either be that. Now, what worth do we have? You know what I mean? I mean, we're either that or what are we? Beloved, God's not asleep. His justice is coming. His promises, both for blessing and cursing, they're true. We need to make it known. And so anchored in the greater Jeremiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, we must speak for God, and we must endure faithfully to the end, just like Jeremiah. And let us hope that in the providence and in the mercy of God, the fruit of our faithfulness, the visible fruit of it, will be exceedingly evident in churches and in our country. Let's pray together. Lord God, you are awesome and you are the only true God. And Lord, we know that you're not asleep. And as your people, that gives us great hope as we abide in you and as we strive to love and serve you, that, Lord God, we do so under the countenance of your face. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be devoted to you. Give us hearts that are tender, that weep for the lost, that weep for the confused, and the, but Lord, hearts that are stirred to action because we can't bear to see your name dishonored. God, make us fortified and strong, able to stand firm and faithful. Lord, let us stand fast in the midst of the gales that blow. The gales that are blowing in our country and that are blowing in the church. Make us a faithful people. Keep us anchored in you and tethered to you. And help us to live lives and speak words that bring glory and praise to your holy name and that magnify the glory of Christ as the only Savior King. Steal our hearts and strengthen us, I pray. In Christ's blessed name, I pray these things. Amen.